The scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to be reading verses 16 down through the end of the chapter. Today, we're going to spend a little bit of time here on these verses. Then we're going to have a few weeks break. And then we're going to come back and talk a little bit more about what it means to make disciples, both here and throughout all the nations. So we've got a few more sermons yet to come out of Matthew's gospel, or at least using it as a springboard coming from it, but we are obviously coming down to the very end of preaching through this wonderful gospel that Matthew has given to us. Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 16, reading down through the end of the chapter, the scripture says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. As we come to the end of Matthew's gospel in these last five verses, Matthew offers us several themes that are worthy for us to consider. And as I mentioned, we're going to spend a few weeks considering those themes. We'll look at one of them this week and then return back to the others a little bit later. In the future, we're going to consider our need as a church to be involved in world evangelism or missions. We're going to think about what it means to make disciples. Jesus gives that command, make disciples. These verses are often called, here these last verses in Matthew's gospel are often called the Great Commission. And in it, Jesus commissions his followers. He gives commands to his followers. Others call these verses the mission of the church. Both of those phrases are good and true. But another theme that shows up is actually closer to the central theme of the whole of Matthew's gospel. And that is that God has moved his plan of rule and redemption in this present age from the people of Israel to the church and its spread of the gospel of Jesus. It's worth thinking about that central theme of this gospel, this good news story of Matthew, because we have been going through Matthew for a long, long time. In fact, if I have counted right today, and I do not say this as a badge of honor, just please note that, this is, I think, the 118th sermon I've preached in this series in Matthew's gospel. And in preaching in Matthew in that way, we may sometimes forget or miss the overarching theme of the gospel of Matthew. In fact, I manuscript my sermons. And so I know that an average sermon has for me about 4,300 words in it, at least in the manuscript. And that means that I've written in this series about 507,000 words on the Gospel of Matthew by the time it's all done. Those are not publishable. Those are like quickly written out and all of that. But that's what I do. You've heard the phrase before that you miss the forest for the trees, right? And we've been looking at a lot of trees over the last 117 sermons in Matthew's gospel. And it would be helpful to step back and put it all together to see the whole forest for a bit. Because Matthew, as he writes his gospel, is not writing a series of unrelated stories in the life of Jesus. He has a purpose. He has a theme. He has a plan for the whole of the book. And if we're not careful, we might miss that purpose. Now think with me about a great artist who's painted a beautiful landscape. And if you've seen something like that by truly a great artist, you might look at that painting up close and you could see individual features painted beautifully. Maybe you might see some of those individual trees that the artist has painted, or some of the individual blades of grass. You might see the nest high up in one of those trees, and you might marvel at the artist's ability to make the sun in the sky look like it's actually shining out of that painting. But while the artist does at times want you to focus on those little things, usually a good artist wants to have you to look at his or her production as a whole, the whole thing. He wants you to take a step back and look at all of it. And that's what we're going to do here for a few moments in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has a purpose and a plan for the whole book. And if you can see and grasp that plan, it will help you to understand the significance of the commission that Jesus offers and gives his followers at the end of Matthew 28. It will help you understand the role of the church today. What is our job as the people of God in this age? And it will call you to God's heart for a missionary program in this age of which you are a part of, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. In short, Matthew, what he does in the whole of his book, shows us how Jesus goes from being the Messiah from the Jews, the Messiah for the Jews, to the Savior for the world. That's his whole theme in a nutshell. He's the Messiah for the Jews to the Savior for the world. And I want to put a spotlight on the whole book of Matthew today and look at that theme and trace it through its book from the beginning to the end. And what we're going to do is actually start at the beginning and the end, and then we're going to go to the middle of Matthew and just show how that theme develops throughout Matthew's gospel. And when we're done, we'll come back and make some application for our lives today. So I'm just going to warn you that for a little bit, I'm going to do a little more kind of teachy stuff. So I'm just begging and asking that even though it's dark and gloomy, that you won't let your eyes drop for a little bit. And we'll just think together a little bit through Matthew's gospel. And then we'll make some application. We'll think about what it means for us at the end. So we're going to talk about the beginning and the end, then the middle, and then some application, and our time will be done. So let's talk about the beginning and the end. And we're going to borrow Julie Andrews' phrase, let's start at the very beginning, which is a very good place to start. So go all the way back to Matthew 1 for a moment. Matthew 1. And I want you to note how Matthew's gospel starts. And we're going to see a contrast. It's a tremendously clear contrast if you read the beginning of Matthew's gospel and you read the end of Matthew's gospel. Watch, there's a contrast that happens here. Note with me verse number 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, I'm not going to belabor this too much since we touched on these phrases last week, but I want you to notice how, for lack of a better term, how Jewish those names and phrases are. In fact, the phrase "book of the genealogy" would pull a Jewish reader immediately back into the Old Testament. That's actually the same language that is used when it talks about the genealogies. You see that in the Old Testament, like in the book of Genesis. The name Jesus is his earthly name, but in verse 1, he's called Jesus the Christ. And we, as 2,000 years nearly removed from the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we're kind of used to that name, but that name Christ is significant. It points to the Messiah, the King. It's a very Jewish idea. The King who was to come to Israel. And then we have this phrase, the Son of David. That's a reference to the King David in the Old Testament, with whom God made a covenant and promised that he would have a son that would reign on his throne forever and ever. And then we have the son of Abraham. That's the father of the Jewish people, the one whom God had made an everlasting covenant with that would guarantee that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So if you look in this first verse, these are heavily Israelite, Jewish names and themes. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He's the promised son of David. He's the promised one who would fulfill God's covenant promises to Abraham. And in fact, what Matthew does in this first chapter is to demonstrate that Jesus, in fact, fits the line of Abraham and David. In other words, he's actually qualified to be the Christ. It's because of his family tree. And so you read through these boring lists of names. That's what we often think of in genealogies. It's just a whole bunch of names thrown together. But Matthew, he has a purpose for that. He's saying that Jesus actually is, in fact, a son of David. And he is, in fact, a son of Abraham. He fits the kind of person who could be the Christ. And furthermore, Matthew gives us a purpose for this Christ's coming, this Messiah's coming. And you see it down in verse 21, where the angel announces to Joseph that Jesus will, quote, save his people from their sins. And immediately, if you are a Jewish reader, and that is whom Matthew is primarily directing his letter to, his gospel to, you would immediately think of his people as, yeah, we're talking about the Jewish people. We're talking about the Israelites. That's who his focus was upon. Now, we need to fix in our minds that Matthew is, in fact, writing to a very Jewish audience. These people were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. They were looking for a king who would rescue and deliver them. That is the promise of the Old Testament, by the way. The promise is very clear in the Old Testament that there was going to be a king who was going to come and was going to deliver the people of Israel. For instance, Psalm 2 promises this in verses 7 and following, where it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That is the promise. They were looking for a king who would do that, that God would give to him a kingdom and a throne that would extend to the whole reaches of the earth. And they were not wrong to look for that. The Jewish people were not wrong to look for that. By the way, we are not wrong to look for that either, by the way. That promise still holds true. There is a king and a kingdom coming in Jesus. They were looking for a king that would be a descendant of David. This king would sit on the throne of his father and rule and reign in justice. And he would do so in Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Israel, they were to be the light of the nations and all the ends of the earth. They would come to Jerusalem. You read the prophets, that's the promise. The nations were going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to come to Israel to worship God in that kingdom. And they would do so through the Messiah, through the Christ, King Jesus, as we now know him, who would reign on the earth. But the Christ that Matthew presents does not immediately fulfill all of those promises. He does not immediately fulfill all of those promises. And that leads us to go to the end of the book. The end of the book. So flip all the way back to chapter number 28. We know what has happened here if you've been with us. Jesus has just been crucified in Matthew 27. But in Matthew 28, he is now raised from the dead. We celebrated that last week. And we might think he has beaten the grave. He has triumphed over the forces of evil, and now he's going to set up his kingdom. Now he's going to reign over Jerusalem and Israel and the whole earth. He died, after all, in Jerusalem. He was raised in Jerusalem. This was to be the spot where his kingship and his kingdom is established. But watch, there's an important detail that Matthew throws in at the end of his account that helps us to see that that kingdom is not yet here. Watch this important detail begin to emerge in verse 7. The two Marys who had seen the empty tomb, they meet the angel who rolled back the stone. And when they meet this angel, notice what he says. He says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Jerusalem. No, he's going to Galilee. There you will see him. Now, actually, back in Matthew 26 and verse 32, before the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus had promised this. He said that after he was raised, he would go to Galilee. So this angel, in his mentioning of this, is actually the second time the place name Galilee is mentioned as where Jesus would go after he died and after he rose again. Now go down to verse number 9. The two women are still going on, and they meet, after they meet the angel, the angel says to go tell his disciples that they would meet the risen Jesus. They worship him in verse 9, and now they meet Jesus, I should say, and now they worship him in verse 9, and then watch this in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Some of you are old enough to remember record players where the record would get stuck and keep playing the same thing for a few seconds over and over again. Or maybe we think of deja vu. It's like Matthew is intentionally inserting this. And then we see it a third time in this chapter and a fourth time in this book at the end of the book. Skip down to verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus appointed for them. Third time in this chapter, fourth time in this book, this is emphasized, this place. Now what Matthew is doing is he's making a very clear literary point. In fact, no other gospel writer emphasizes this like Matthew does. Mark's gospel mentions it, but Matthew's gospel puts a spotlight on it. And we might wonder why. Why would he do that? Well, let's just think for a minute, not in our own frame of reference, but think of the mindset of a Jewish reader. Galilee was the region far in the north of Israel. This was one of the furthest regions you could go in Israel away from the capital city of Jerusalem. And furthermore, the people in Galilee were not exactly looked on by the Jewish establishment and the capital city. They were not looked upon kindly or with favor. It's sort of like how a lot of people in D.C. think about people like us out here, right? You know, those are the hick and stick people, right? You know, I mean, that's how they think, right? Or even, I'm not trying to pick on too many of the folks in St. Paul, but you know, we have people in St. Paul who think of us that way too, right? I'm not trying to pick on our governor, but you know, he had that famous statement back in 2017 where he looked at large portions of rural Minnesota, and remember what he said? He said, "It's mostly rocks and cows," right? You know? That's always been true of people in the cities, that there's sort of a despisal or a looking down upon the people in the rural area. Now, let's be honest, we also despise the people in the cities too, but all right, that's another story, okay? But we have this, there's this mindset, right, that says, you know, that's not the place to go. The big city is where the action is at. And in some sense, that's where it should be. That's where kings and kingdoms are built. That's where governments are established. So Matthew has claimed that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ was supposed to rule and reign in Jerusalem over Israel, and that was supposed to be a prominent place, a focal place for the whole world to come to and look to. And what do we have instead? Jesus is raised, and he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee, this way out far place. And it even seems bizarre to our own senses. I mean, imagine that someone wanted to make a very, very important announcement to the world. And they're going to call a press conference. Guess where they're not going to call a press conference at? Sunrise? Ameland? That's not where you go. You go, yeah, Harris, yeah, keep going down the list, right? All right, all of them. That's not where you go. You go to the big place. You go to the big city. It's not a politically smart play. And furthermore, note Jesus' message in verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Galilee even." That's part of Israel. Notice what he says. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now, if you put yourself in the mind of a Jewish reader, this would be utterly shocking. The Old Testament promises of Christ's kingdom was that the nations were going to come to Israel. And this is literally the opposite. Jesus sends his followers out to the nations. It's exactly opposite of what the Old Testament promises are. Now that's the beginning, chapter 1, and here we've seen the end, and that leads us to observe what is the central theme of Matthew's gospel. Matthew starts with Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who's come to save his people from their sins. And now Jesus is not in Jerusalem, not putting the nations under his feet, but instead sending his forces, his followers, out to the nations. And Matthew's gospel essentially answers two questions. How is it that we go from Jesus the Christ for Israel in Jerusalem to Jesus the Christ to be proclaimed among all the nations? And a second question is, what about that kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament? Where does that all fit in? And what Matthew's gospel does in between the beginning and the end is to tell us that Jesus the Christ offered that kingdom to Israel. They rejected it. They rejected it. And now we preach that kingdom to the people of the whole earth while we wait for Jesus to one day come back and establish that kingdom. That's the central theme of Matthew's gospel. That's the forest view. And let's just see that for just a few moments in the middle of Matthew's gospel. Now, please, not to worry, I'm not going to go all the way through every single verse of the middle of Matthew's gospel. That's 26 chapters worth. But let me just set out some big blocks. And for those of you who are Christians, and if you're ever reading through Matthew, these might be some helpful things to help you as you read through Matthew's gospel to think about what he's doing. I just want to note five of them relatively quickly here, some big blocks to help you understand what Matthew is doing. Block number one is the early life of Jesus. That's seen in chapters 1, 2, and to a certain extent in chapters 3. Jesus fits the promised and kingly line of the Messiah. He was born in the right place according to the prophecies, which is in Bethlehem. But you see very early on in this first block of verses, of chapters in Matthew's gospel, you see some problems developing. You remember immediately who it was in the early life of Jesus. This is back to when he's a toddler. Do you remember who it was that tried initially to kill Jesus? Was it Pilate, the Roman governor? No, it was Herod, the Jewish king. It's Herod the Jewish king. And right away, Matthew is keying in on something. This king was going to be rejected by his people. In chapter 3, John the Baptist announces the coming of Jesus and of that kingdom. And how did the religious leaders respond to John the Baptist in his day? Were they excited about the coming king that he promised? Oh no, especially when he called them brood of vipers and, you know, den of snakes and all that stuff. That didn't make them happy at all. That's block one. Already we see that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah, but there's some cracks in the foundation of how people are going to receive him. Block two is the ministry of Jesus to the Jewish people or the Israelite people. That's seen in chapters 4 all the way through the middle of chapter number 16. The ministry of Jesus was initially characterized by two things. The first was preaching. This preaching ministry was not only John the Baptist's ministry, but it's clearly what Jesus intended to do. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 17, where it says this, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The preaching ministry of Jesus is actually seen immediately in a very long sermon of Jesus from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7. And Jesus, in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, he preached a message that says, if you want the kingdom, repent. This is what you need to do and how you should live. Jesus' ministry was also initially characterized by his miracles. His miracles were a sign of his rightful status as God's messenger and as God's anointed Christ or Messiah or King. In fact, towards the end of when Jesus does most of his miracles in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus declares, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The King is here, and my miracles demonstrate by the power of God that the King is here." So he preached, "Repent, the kingdom is coming." He preached, "I'm the King, and let me show you that I am the King." But what happens in this early part of Jesus' ministry is that people begin to reject Jesus as the King and reject his message of repentance. In fact, in chapter 12, the religious leaders, they attribute the miracles of Jesus to Satan himself. And at that point, there's a substantive change in Jesus' ministry. He no longer preaches. He no longer does as many miracles. Instead, you know what he does? Is he tells parables. And when he tells the parables, he doesn't actually tell them to help the Jewish people understand. He says the opposite. In fact, he says this in Matthew 13, verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus' parables were designed to enlighten his followers, but actually to create darkness over all the people who were rejecting him. And that leads us to block number three. Block number three is the preparation of his followers for his death. Because the people were rejecting Jesus as king and rejecting his kingdom, Jesus begins to tell us in chapter 16 all the way down through chapter 23 about his impending death. Remember, Matthew 4 and verse 17, it says, "From that time he began preaching, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But if you go down into chapter 16, Jesus introduces something new. It's in the verses that we heard read for us earlier. He introduces the church. And then he says this, and Matthew says this in Matthew 16, 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." In this section from chapter 16 through chapter 23, Jesus in many different ways prepares his followers for the day in which he would die and be gone while his church would be established. That leads us to block number four, and that's Jesus' teaching to his followers about the kingdom to come. That's seen in chapters 24 and 25. And here, Jesus teaches his followers that the promise of his rule in Jerusalem was still going to happen. He still would come one day. He still would rule on the throne of his father David. All the nations were going to bow before him, but that day would not come until after his death and resurrection and his appearance one day in the clouds with glory. So he let his followers know, you know those promises about the Messiah? They're still going to happen, but they're not going to happen now. It's going to wait. And finally, that leads us to block number five. That's our last one, and that's Jesus' death. And that, of course, is seen in chapters 26 and 27. The rejection that had been building all throughout his life is now complete as the nation of Israel, instead of embracing their king, kills him. So the early life of Jesus, chapters 1 through 3, the ministry of Jesus to the Jewish people in chapters 4 through 16, the preparation of the followers of Jesus for his death in chapters 16 through 23, the teaching of Jesus about his kingdom that's to come in chapters 24 and 25, and the death of Jesus in chapters 26 and 27. And this overarching storyline or narrative helps us to answer the question how Jesus came initially as the Christ for the Jews to be their Savior, but now is the Savior for the world. And it answers a secondary question: what about that promised kingdom in the Old Testament? That will come, but for now the followers of Jesus go to all the nations and make disciples while they wait for Jesus to come again. Now let's just think about what this means for us for a few moments. Matthew here writes primarily to a Jewish audience, and he answers for them fundamental questions that they would have had about who Jesus is and whether he could be the Messiah and whether the promised kingdom would come. But I just want to say that I think actually the book of Matthew, in light of this great purpose, actually has tremendous value and application for us today. And I just want to focus on four themes that even come out here at the end of this book as we tie all of this together, four themes that provides application for us today. There's a blessing, there's a challenge, there's a hope, and there's an invitation. Blessing, challenge, hope, and an invitation. Now, first of all, just think with me of the blessing. And the blessing is that all nations are going to have disciples who are brought into the plans and to the kingdom of Jesus. All nations. Now, we're going to spend more time on that in the future, talking about what that means and how we as a church are to do this. But for now, please just note with me the blessing that this is for probably every single person in this room. Now, I don't know all of you and all of your ethnic backgrounds, but I'm pretty confident to say that there is either no one in this room, or if there are any, would only be one or two, to my knowledge, that would have an ethnic Jewish background in this room. Pretty confident that that's the case. If you are, by the way, you're totally welcome. Jews are welcome into the plan of God. We believe that fully here, right? But probably that's the case. The Bible word that we'd use is that we're all Gentiles. We're all non-Jewish people. For several thousand years, God worked primarily through the Jewish people to administer his rule and to call people to himself. And that meant, because the Israelite people failed often, that most of the rest of the peoples of the earth were strangers and aliens far from God's covenant promises and did not know God for much of the world's history. But God did not, in his mercy, leave the world in the dark. His plan is for the good news of Jesus to be preached to the whole world so that the nations, people from every nation, might become followers of Jesus and made part of God's people. And that is just a blessing, because if God had not done that, and he did not have to, by the way, we would likely be lost and outside the hope of the gospel. So in this infinite mercy of God, there is, I don't know, probably 130 of us or so in this room today, maybe a few more. In this infinite mercy of God, he has brought people like us to know him that would have never known if this plan had not been established. I think we all know what it's like to have the blessing of being included in something. Nobody likes to be outside the group. We can think of the kid on the playground that nobody likes to play with, or we can think of the person at work that everybody ignores. Those are painful things, especially if it happens to be you, and probably at all times. At times, that's one of us at various times in our life. But those are painful things, but then there are more serious things. Throughout human history, there have been groups that have been excluded from life-giving and life-saving things. Poor slaves who refused the kinds of food they need to survive and thrive. Groups of people who refused education. I think of the caste system in India historically, where people could not move up no matter how hard they tried or how talented they were. And the blessing that is given to us, even in this Great Commission, is that God included people like us. Everyone in this room who knows Jesus are blessed because Jesus sent his followers, sent his disciples to the nations to make more followers. And if you are born again Christian, you're one of them today. It's just a tremendous blessing. Second, there's a challenge. There's a challenge. The challenge is the nations need to hear about Jesus and his gospel. The mission of Jesus is to save people from their sins. And now that mission is spread to the whole globe. Jesus expects his followers to make disciples. And by the way, we're going to see this in the coming weeks. This is not an optional challenge. It's not like an extra credit thing that your teacher might give you in class. I remember a teacher in college who always did that in every one of his classes. If you read a book he assigned, an extra book, you didn't have to read it. If you read it, you would automatically get a 3% bonus on your entire grade for the semester. You didn't have to, but maybe you wanted to pull your grade up a little bit. You could do that. It's a thing that was given to you. But it was optional. Or maybe some of you play video games and you have the option at the end after you beat the game to replay the game at a higher level. You don't have to, but you could do that if you want to. When Jesus issues this challenge, it's not an optional challenge. It's actually a demand. It's a command to make disciples of all the nations. And we're going to speak about that in the weeks to come. Third, there's a hope. There's a hope. And the hope that is offered in Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of God will still come. The kingdom of God will still come. All those promises that God made about a rule and a reign, a time in human history where Jesus, King Jesus, will reign, those things are still going to happen. We live right now in a specific age, a time period in God's grand calendar for all of human history. And this specific time period has a beginning and an end. The beginning was when Jesus established his church at the beginning at Pentecost. And the end is when he comes in the clouds to gather his church. We live right now in this specific age. But I'm very thankful and very happy to tell you that the age in which we live has an end point to it. I think you should be happy about that too. And Jesus references that when he speaks of the end, even in verse 20 here in Matthew 28, even to the end of the age. He's talking about now, this period. Friends, when this age ends, King Jesus is going to come and he will establish his kingdom. Every follower of Jesus has that hope. And it's a sure hope, and I think it's a necessary hope. It's a necessary hope because we live in a messed up world. We live in a messed up world. So I'm going to sound like an old guy here, so all of you teenagers and 20-somethings, please forgive me for this. But I'm fully admitting my solid middle-aged status right here. But for those of you who are my age or older, can you imagine just 20 years ago that we would need to have a conference at our church entitled Clarifying the Chaos, Christianity, Homosexuality, and Transgenderism? It's a messed up world. Quite frankly, can you imagine even 10 years ago that we would have on Good Friday a presidential proclamation to announce that on Easter Sunday was National, what was it, Transgenderism Visibility Day? If you didn't hear about that, I'm not trying to pick on our president, but it's just disgusting that that was done. We live in a messed up age. We live up in a messed up world. Right now, feels rightly or wrongly, I'm not sure, but it feels pretty tense in our world. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. And you can go down the list, whether it's big geopolitical things or it's your visit to the doctor this week. We live in a messed up world. And what Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, what Matthew's gospel is telling us is there is an end that is coming to this age in which King Jesus will reign. There's a time that's going to come where the weapons of warfare in this world are going to be turned into agricultural instruments because we won't need them anymore. Tanks are going to be turned into tractors. Jesus has not forgotten about the promise of a kingdom where disease is going to be done away with and where hunger is never a concern for anyone. And we have that hope. The kingdom of God will still come. Matthew's gospel doesn't do away with that coming kingdom. It's still coming. Fourth, just as a brief application, I want to say Matthew's gospel gives us an invitation. And that invitation is for anybody here who's not yet a follower of Jesus. You can become today a follower of Jesus. And it does not matter who you are or what you have done. You can become a follower of Jesus and share in the hope of that kingdom. You know, if you actually read through Matthew's gospel all the way through, you meet all sorts of unlikely people who surprisingly become followers of Jesus. And they're not the people that we think are the best and the brightest. I mean, even Jesus' earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, they were not rich and wealthy people. They were humble peasants. We think of Peter the apostle. We know him as the man on the day of Pentecost who preaches and 3,000 people get saved. But of course, if you've read like me and been along the way for all 118 sermons of this endeavor through Matthew's gospel, Peter messes up pretty spectacularly a number of times. He was a brash, often loud-mouthed businessman who soared spectacularly one moment and crashed and burned the next moment. This was life. He followed Jesus. You can read about the leper in Matthew chapter 8, who nobody would touch. He was the total outcast of society. Jesus touched him when he asked, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was willing. He embraces the unembraceable. The paralytic who was lying on the bed in Matthew 9, Jesus looked at him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And he healed him. Jesus forgives the forgotten. And so I say to you, whether this is your first time or if you've been here for all or nearly all of the 118 sermons we've preached in Matthew's gospel, the message of the gospel of Matthew is for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is an invitation right now to believe in Jesus and trust him as the one who does forgive his people's sins, and that can be your sins forgiven today. And you will participate in the challenge that Jesus gives. You will have the hope that Jesus promises in his kingdom, and you'll have the blessing of being included as one of his people. And if you don't know Jesus today, repent and trust him today. Father in heaven, would you use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of these people? And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.